following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Mark chapter 6. Continuing in Servant and Savior, our study through the Gospel of Mark, and the title this morning is, So You Want to Serve the Lord. Would you say that with me with a little question mark at the end? So you want to serve the Lord? How many say amen? Yes, me too, me too. Chapter 6, verse 14, and we'll read just down to verse 18 to begin with. So let's read. It says, Now King Herod heard of him, that would be Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I have beheaded. Can you hear a guilty conscience right there? He said, it's John, whom I have beheaded. He has been raised from the dead, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in the prison for the sake of Herodias. Now follow this. His brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Father, the stage is set for this drama, and it is dramatic, Lord. And I thank you for the lesson of confidence and faith and boldness that we see in the life of John the Baptist. And we ask you, Lord, today to give us that same boldness that we might serve you like he served you, Father. And so we open our hearts, we open our Bibles, and we pray you would teach us this morning from your word, by your spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Have a seat. Go ahead. Well, I don't know about your mom, but my mom always said it. Dad said it too, but Dad didn't mean it. Dad said it, I think, because Mom probably told him to say it. And Mom always said, Billy, be careful. How many of you remember that from your mom? Mom more than your dad? Billy, be careful on your bike. Billy, be careful with the BB gun. You'll put your eye out, yes. And Billy, be careful climbing the tree. I don't want to send Kevin halfway up the tree again to get you out of the tree because you got stuck again. And be careful with the lawnmower. Be careful with the knife. And be careful with the matches. Always, always. I wish I had known the Bible in those days because I would have had a verse for Mom. And I would love to have marched right in when Mom said, Billy, be careful. I said, Mom, I got a verse for you. But you have to read it in the King James Version. It just doesn't sound the same in the other version. So here's my verse for Mom in retrospect. Mom, the Bible says, be careful for nothing. So I'm not supposed to be careful. Now, how many of you know that's not what that means? There's a whole bunch that's packed in behind that. Be careful for nothing. Honestly, that's not a verse for Mom. In the real, actual meaning of that verse, that's not a verse for Mom. That's a verse for anybody who wants to serve Jesus. It's not an invitation to go do stupid things. That verse is basically saying this. It's a reminder to stop worrying and stop letting worry and all the what-ifs squeeze out the faith in you as you step out to serve Jesus. And really, it applies to everything in life. Don't let yourself become so overly anxious that you do nothing, let alone step out in bold ways to serve Jesus Christ. You could say that it's a call to live like John the Baptist did. John didn't have a careful gene. John didn't seem to have a fear gene except for the fear of the Lord. And so, you know, I asked, do you want to serve the Lord? And if you say amen, so did John the Baptist say amen. It was his passion to serve the Lord. I mean, you remember John the Baptist, this bug-eating desert hippie prophet who dresses weird and eats weird and he eats bugs. And I always, you know, bring to your attention that if you're going to eat bugs, you got to put something sweet on the bug. I'm surprised you didn't put frosting on the bug, you know, yogurt-dipped bugs. You can get those nowadays. But he was just a strange guy like nobody else. And he was, you know his story. It was a miracle birth. His mother should not have conceived that late in life, but God opened her womb. And he was filled with the Spirit before his birth, while in the womb. I want to talk to Elizabeth about this, and we see her in heaven. What did that feel like? And did she get filled because he got filled, or was he just doing the Holy Ghost Pentecostal two-step within her womb as the Spirit of God came upon him? But she knew there was something unique in her womb. He was filled from before the moment that he was born. And it's just such a powerful story. And mom and dad, it's, as tradition tells us, I mean, we're set up for it in Scripture when we find out they're old. When Elizabeth becomes pregnant, not quite as old probably as Sarah and Abraham had been, but they're old. So it's logical to conclude mom and dad died before he grew up to maturity. And we have so many questions about what happened when he became orphaned. And there's a very, very strong, and I think there's some credence to this, but there's some strong tradition that tells us that what happened with John is he ended up in the Qumran community with the Essenes. And the Essenes were a very, very strict religious group. They were Bible people. There's no question about it. It was a community that moved out to the desert, about 20 miles almost due east of Jerusalem, but it was due east over those rugged hills and valleys and canyons. And they were fed up with how they felt even the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem under the management of the current set of priests and religious leaders was polluted. And they felt they were on the wrong calendar. They felt they were doing things the wrong way. They felt that they were too compromised. So they left Jerusalem, moved off of the sort of the southwestern corner of the hill that Jerusalem was built on. Where, and you can go to this day. We take people to Jerusalem. We always go down and visit the Essene Quarter. There's not much there now. There's a couple of deep pits that they're excavating still. But the Essenes moved out to the Qumran area. And they set up shop, and what they did out there is they got serious about making scrolls. What do we call those scrolls today? The Dead Sea Scrolls that have been in the last 100 years found and combed through, and they're still finding scraps, and they're still looking for more caves, but a very strict biblical community where they worked on the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuffed them into those clay jars so that we could find them in our day, and they validate the scriptures that we have. With very, very little change. But here's what's very interesting. Here's where the Qumran community was, up at the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. And look to the next red circle just up here on the map. Sorry if you're watching online or you're not here, you're listening to this, you should have been with us. But it's the likely spot where John did his baptizing. And so it kind of makes sense. It's another little, oh, well, maybe. Little tidbit of information that give us the idea that maybe he was just living 15 to 20 miles south in the Qumran community with the Essenes. And when it was time for him to start his ministry, he moved out and moved up the road just a little ways. Now, we don't know for sure. There's no way of knowing absolutely conclusively if that's where he was. But we do know this about John. He showed up right on time, right when he was supposed to show up, calling Israel to repent, to turn from their sins. Turned from the corruption of even the way they were worshiping God at that time. And he called them, meet me not in the pool, but meet me at the Jordan River. Come and confess your sins and I'll baptize you as you start a new way of walking with Yahweh. Multitudes responded. We know about that. In absolute fulfillment of what the angel said to Zacharias when he encountered him in the temple. Because he said, your wife's going to become pregnant. And she is going to conceive. You're going to have a son. And he would be a part of that. Let's just leave it at that. But he was a part of how the baby comes to be. For sure, it wasn't a God in flesh baby. It was Zacharias' son. And so this boy is going to be born. And of all the things that the angel said, he will turn many of the people of Israel back to their God. And you see it happen as multitudes flock out to the Dead Sea to be baptized by John and his disciples in the Jordan River. And you know what happened when that happened? John was key. He was instrumental in launching the Jesus movement, in launching the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' ministry is continuing to spread as we're making our way through the story here, because Jesus has sent his disciples who have just been watching him, like we saw last week. They've been watching, they've been taking notes, but their hands have not been involved in the literal miracles. And up to this point, I don't know that they were doing any preaching, but Jesus says, now it's your turn. He passes out 12 batons and he says, run and go speak for me. And he said, cast out demons and heal the sick and go after it. And they went after it. Their apostles are on the move. It's their turn. And everyone's hearing about Jesus, the preacher, and Jesus, the healer, Jesus, the storm buster. And Jesus, the resurrector, who raised that little girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter, in the story that we just read. And even Herod is hearing about it. And like we read in verses 14 through 16, you got a king here with a guilty conscience. And he hears that he hears about Jesus, and he thinks, oh my goodness, John's back. He's come back to haunt my dreams. He's come after me again. I should have listened to him, but he let his lust get a hold of him and he wouldn't break off that relationship. And so he's assuming, and he's a confused king. There's no question about it. And by the way, he's not really a king. Augustus, Caesar Augustus, had lifted the title of king from him because it was only one sovereign in Rome. All throughout the Empire of Rome, there was one king, and that king was Caesar. And so he said, look, we'll give you some authority, but you're not a king, so don't use the word king. And history tells us that Herod didn't give up. He would appeal time and again to Caesar or to the officials and say, come on, let me be king. Come on, Augie, give me back my title. Let me be king. He said, no, you're not king. So why would Mark say King Herod? Maybe it was to placate. Maybe it was kind of facetious. I don't know why he would use it. Maybe it's ironic because he wasn't a king, but he still had some authority. Now, the news finally makes it to Herod's palace, and Herod assumes, oh my goodness, this is John the Baptist. Others say, no, it's Elijah, one of the other prophets. Why would they say it's not John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. We don't have any miracles of, you know, multiplying food or healing anybody. He was just a big, loud voice for the king. And so they've all got their opinions, but I love the bottom line that, again, Herod says, oh, no, this is John the Baptist. He's come back. He's not done with me. And obviously, he was wrong. He was confused. Everybody else was confused. But John publicly had called out Herod, and Herod never forgot it. He told him, you have no right to take your brother's wife. You have no right. And he would probably quote him what we would call today, although the chapters and verses weren't there in that day. He would have quoted to him from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, what you are doing is directly opposed to Scripture, and you need to deal with it and turn from your sins. I'll tell you, if I'd have been John's daddy, and ladies, if you had been his mama, you know what you would have been saying to him at that point? John, be careful. Be careful. Don't talk to a king like that. Don't talk to someone in authority like that. But John spoke fearlessly and faithfully, and you know what happened. It got him locked up. It got him thrown in. Maybe he'd been locked up before, but it got him thrown in prison for the last time. Now, we've seen a lot of adverse reactions against Jesus' preaching and John's preaching as well. If you read all the whole story, compile it from the Gospels, you'll see a lot of times when somebody speaks up and challenges what truth has been spoken. And it happened to John as well. So we've seen the reactions from the opposers, where there's rejection and there's mockery and they're run out of synagogues and there's threats and there's plots to kill them. And now it reaches this new level in the threat against this first follower of Jesus. Mark it down. John the Baptist, the first outspoken follower of Jesus Christ, John. I want to validate this for you. Some of you might be thinking, no, wait a minute, John the Baptist, his first follower. He's the one that identified him at the Jordan River. When Jesus comes out to be baptized, and how did he identify him? What did he say? Behold, look right there as he made his way through the crowd. That is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know what that meant. Every Jew that heard him say that knew that it meant this. John is saying that guy is going to die for our sins. The Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the people. And he's saying, that one making his way through the crowd with the halo. No, he didn't have a halo. But that one making his way through the crowd, he's going to die for your sins. He'll go on and say, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And then he'll say this, he's got to increase, I've got the decrease. Oh man, you don't hear too many people who are at the top of their game say, I'm just going to fade away now. But he said, I've got to decrease. He has to increase. He was the first follower, and I guess you could say, although it kind of diminishes it, he was the biggest fan of Jesus. There's no question about it. So John, and I want to walk through this with you, point by point here. A couple of observations here. John here shows us how to serve the Lord. It's just several very, very simple points. To begin with, you got to be honest. You've got to speak truth. If you're going to serve the Lord, you can't hide the truth. You've got to promote the truth. You've got to speak the truth, obviously, with all love. And John did it. How did he do it? He did it without any gimmicks. He didn't have any little tricks to get anybody's attention. He just stood up and opened his mouth. And I wouldn't it be interesting to find out that John the Baptist kind of talked like this, you know, maybe with a, I don't know. We have no idea what he sounded like, except he was loud when he spoke. You got to be honest. John had nothing but truth to give to the people. Revival comes as the gospel is proclaimed. It comes as the gospel is proclaimed, not softened, but just simply proclaimed. Our pastor, Pastor Chuck, used to tell the pastors that every year at the pastor's conference, seemed like every year he would say, hey, brothers, men, just simply preach the word simply. Just teach the word of God. And so John did that. He spoke without any of the gimmicks. He knew a basic truth, though, of ministry life, that this would get him in trouble, that not everybody would be thrilled that he was speaking. So I want to ask God for the same courage that John the Baptist had to speak the truth and to speak it plainly, to speak out and to speak up, but to speak the truth without any apology. Followers of Jesus, here's what John knew. Followers of Jesus can't always avoid trouble for the words that they speak. Now, we sometimes get in trouble for words we shouldn't have spoken. Okay, can I see the hands of the, yeah. Too many times. Jesus didn't call us to live a soft, safe life. And you just might get in trouble for faithfully speaking for Jesus. And lovingly, you don't have to be mean and gruff about it. But just speaking the truth could get you in trouble. Second thing here, quickly, is to stay focused on your calling, on what God's given you to do. John was once asked, who are you? Who are you? Let me read to you what he says. His answer was classic. It's in the Gospel of John, and it's chapter 1. And it's down here in verse 19. It says, this is the beginning, or this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So saddle up, you guys, jump on the camel, run or ride 20 to 25 miles, find John and just ask him, so who are you? Identify yourself for us. Show us your I'm not going to talk about passports, but just show us your ID. Tell us who you are. Here's what he said. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. Some of them thought he was. I'm not who you think I am. I'm not the Christ. Then they said, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. And then they said to him, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And I love his answer. He said, I am the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I'll tell you what I am. I am just a voice. Doing what? What was the word? I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. In other words, he was saying, I'm a loud voice. I love the Message paraphrase here. They put these words in John's mouth. He said, I'm thunder in the desert. That's what I am. I'm thunder in the desert. A loud voice. And no disrespect to John, but that's very close to saying, I am a loud mouth for Yahweh. And I'm not going to quiet down. I have a message that this whole nation needs to hear. And so you have to be honest. You have to be focused and do what God called you to do. The third thing is this. You need to be fearless. And I know the last part of this line, even unto death. You're not hoping for that this afternoon. But if you're in the situation where that comes your way, you need to be faithful. I need to be faithful. If I want to be used by the Lord in the face of death or the threat of death, to continue to be faithful to His call upon my life and your call upon your life, even in the face of the worst possible outcome. John had great courage, but he didn't have a lot of tact. Did you notice that? He didn't soften anything up that I can find. He was on a mission to tell Israel, He's here. You've heard about Him down through the generations, thousands of years. The promises have been lingering and hovering, but He's here. He has finally appeared, and John's voice landed him in jail. And he would pay, as we see, the highest price. And he would agree with Nathan Hale, who on September 22nd, 1776, when he was being hung for spying on the British, he said, I only regret this one thing. That what? I only have one life. He said, I wish I could replicate myself and give you 1,000 me's. He said, I just regret that I only have one life to give. And that was John's heart. He would, if he'd known that, he'd have been quoting that from the jail cell. I just regret that there's not another one that'll pop up like that. Well, maybe there was. People like you and people like me that will say, we won't stop either. Well, the fourth part is this, and maybe I've kind of already said it, but you exalt Jesus. Always exalt Jesus. The way that we say that nowadays, and you hear this, it's a popular, very popular phrase, and it's a cool phrase. We make much of Jesus. Anybody ever hear that phrase, make much of Jesus? It's another way of saying magnify Him. Just make a big deal about Jesus because He's worth making a big deal about. And you always have to exalt Jesus. So you be honest and stay focused and be fearless and run to God for all of those things. And always exalt Jesus. Make a huge deal about Jesus. John is the one who said in John chapter 1, he said, I must decrease. He must increase. He's got to be the big deal. Israel had drifted again and again, and John the Baptist was sent to call them back. Along comes John, this wild man. And he didn't say, oh, please come back to synagogue next Saturday. We just really miss you. Please, please come back to our gatherings. That's not what he went out to call people to. He cried out, change, repent, repent. God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is within your reach. You know, people give John, I think, a bad reputation, like he's just this angry preacher. And he's just accusing people, and he's full of hate, and he's calling this sin out and that sin out. And by the way, none of the sins in the scripture have been edited by God. Whatever was sin is still sin. Even if we say, well, no, we got a stamp of approval on that one now. And he would identify all that. Yes, he did. But the bottom line of what he offered was a kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is within your reach. It's a message of grace. It's a message of hope. He's saying to people, you don't have to continue to be an addict. You don't have to continue to be so filled with hate and hopelessness. You don't have to continue with this load of guilt of your own sin. You can be set free. If you'll confess that sin, God will give you entry into His kingdom. I love the gracious message of this fearless preacher. No wonder Jesus gave him an A+ when he spoke about him. He said, as far as people born of women, there's nobody that's greater than John the Baptist. No one that's greater than him. And he said, in effect, he's saying, be more like John the Baptist. Be bold and focused. So I'm no John the Baptist, but neither was Jesus. Jesus wasn't John the Baptist. Their ministries were very different, but they were all focused on the same message, the message of the kingdom. I'll tell you, I look back to some very frustrating years. Can I see the hands of anybody here who is a pastor, was a pastor, a teacher of a Bible study, leader of a home group? Let me see the hands of anybody who's ever done that. Did you ever have times when you thought, well, I really want to be like him? And let me see the hands of those, oh, I want to preach like Billy Graham. Why, I'm going to be the next Billy Graham, or the next Greg Laurie. I had a string of people I tried to be like. I failed in all of them. I wanted to be like, oh, Pastor Chuck and all. You know, he was a model to me. I wanted to preach like Pastor Chuck preached. Then I wanted to preach like Mike McIntosh and lead like Mike. Still is a man of so much compassion for people. I wanted to be like Jack Hayford and Jerry Cook and John Corson and so many others. And I failed at all of that. There's no need to imitate anybody but Jesus. I mean, that's enough. Set that on the mantle. I want to be like him, the one that spoke with such truth and lived with such love and aspire to that. No need to imitate. Use the gift that God has given you and work the field he's placed you in. Heard a great story at the pastor's conference. And I'm just going to say it was presented as a true story. But it was a dream, so it's believable that somebody dreamed this and was a pastor who just really had this passion to be successful and to be fruitful. And in his dream, he sees combines making their way across, you know, I can see the plains of Kansas, you know, combines, massive combines. And he looks and he sees the guys that are driving these combines. And one of them was Charles Spurgeon. And another one of them was Billy Graham. And another one was D.L. Moody. And he says, God, where's my combine? Where's my combine? And the Lord walks up to him and hands him a sickle. Here's your tool. This is all you'll need. But I want a combine. Where's my combine? I want to bring in the masses. He said, take this sickle and go to the corners of the field that the combine can't reach and reach the people in the corners. It gives me chills because I think of how many of you would say you work in the corners. You know, you're exposed to people all day long and they're in your little corner, but there they are in your corner and you'll never stand before a multitude of 75 people. You'll never stand before a multitude of 30,000 people, but you've got your corner, and the people on the combines can't reach your corner. So take the tools that God has given you and utilize those tools for the kingdom. They're the people that you encounter day in and day out. Grab the sickle and head for the corner and serve the King with all the passion you can muster up for as long as you live. Amen? Work the field he's placed you in. But don't be surprised by opposition when it comes, because it'll come. Jesus said it in John chapter 15. If they persecuted me, what? Finish the sentence. They'll persecute you. They won't like the truth from you any more than they like the truth from me. Some people. There will always be those. Don't be surprised by that. Today, the followers of Jesus, I think we're on a crash course with our culture. I think there's more animosity that you feel it rising for anybody that stands up publicly and speaks just a little tidbit of truth and somehow extends that to people that are without hope. Don't be surprised by the opposition. I think we really are in a crash course. For a long time, our culture and our government has allowed us the freedom to practice our faith as we see fit. And here we are today doing that. But there's the beginning of a movement to limit that freedom here in America. It's happening in other places to a far greater degree right now. Talk to some of your brothers and sisters up in Canada. Talk to some of your brothers and sisters in the Middle East. Talk to people in Iran. Talk to people in Korea. And I don't know to what degree it's going to happen here, but there's the beginning of that movement to limit our freedom to publicly propagate our faith and let us hold our faith. But to step outside and propagate it, you see it in public school campuses, all the way up from elementary, all the way up to university. You see it in the halls of government. You see people that are so convicted by the Ten Commandments being on a courthouse lawn that has to be taken away and ripped off the walls of courtrooms as well. And you see it on the airwaves and in print and online and social media. Many of you have been canceled for just simple statements you've made of truth online. Some people hate, if you notice this, some people hate even a whisper of truth or just a hint, the simplest statement. I get out and I walk in the morning and I do these little Devo videos. I'm going through the Psalms. I'm up to 121 today. Let's see if I can get that done today. But a few days ago, I was down on the beach and I'm walking and I'm reading and I'm getting ready to do the recording. And I have a stick in my hand. I usually carry a stick, and I'll stop and I'll just write something in the sand. I call it Sanskrit. And so just a simple statement, and it's, you know, God is love or Jesus loves you or something else like that. And I just bent down and I wrote, God is love. And in the O's, I dropped a shell in, and I dropped some shells around the edge of it and just kind of made it sort of an eye catcher. And then I walked away, and I walked down towards the jetty. And as I'm walking back, I'm almost, I mean, maybe 50 yards or so away from what I'd written, God is love. And I see a couple that have stopped to read it. I thought, oh, that's cool. They're reading it. And then the man did this, took his foot, and he erased everything. And he kicked the shells out of the way, and I thought, I almost said, wait, no, but I didn't. I didn't yell out. I just went back and I rewrote it. And I was about ready to start doing my little recording right there, but here's what I wrote. God is love. His word brings life. And then under that, I wrote this. I said, you can kick sand in Jesus' face, but he will still love you. Amen. And I wrote that out, and I thought, well, and then I don't know if that was a little bit of in your face as I wrote that, hoping you'd come back and see that. But while I'm standing there wrapping up this little Devo video, I look over my shoulder and they're coming back. All right, here they come. And I don't want, I'm going to guard my little Sanskrit here. He wouldn't dare do that while I'm standing here, but I kept, speaking, and when they got up close, I'm in the midst of saying, and God loves you so much, and he's never going to stop loving you, and I can't remember all that I said, and they walked right past, and the guy walked right over the God is love again, but he didn't erase it this time, but I found myself praying for them as they walked away. I don't know what made that man believe that needs to be erased. That needs to be canceled. I don't even want to see it in the sand. I don't want to wait for the waves to come up and wash it away. I don't want to have to see that on my way back home. You know, we're gonna encounter that kind of stuff and much, much, much worse than that. And it just might even happen to you. But John probably faced opposition on a regular basis. Don't you think so? But I think Zacharias and Elizabeth, his dad and mom, had prepared him for that, that there's just times in life when people just don't want to hear what you have to say. And that brave boy landed in prison. That brave heart that he was landed in prison for his simple tenacity. Look at verse 17 through 20. Let's move on a little bit. It says this. We've already read the first part of it, that Herod had laid hold of him. He put him in prison. Because John had confronted him, it's not lawful to have your brother's wife, picking up verse 19. Therefore, Herodias, who is Herod's wife, who he took from his brother, she held it against him, and she wanted to kill him, but she could not. Whoa, what a great couple these guys are, right? One locks him up. The husband locks him up. The wife wants to kill him, but she can't kill him because her husband's probably saying, no, 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 honey, leave him alone. And here's this, it says this. She could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, now this is strange the way it's worded in the New King James Version. He did many things and heard him gladly. Here's how it reads in the New Living Translation about hearing him and doing all these things. It said, Herod respected John, and knowing that he was a good and holy man, he protected him. And Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John. But even so, he liked to listen to him. I don't totally understand that. It's like he loved his passion, but he didn't like the idea. And maybe it's because John would repeat, and by the way, Herod, you're not supposed to be with Herodias, and you know that. You cannot have your brother's wife as your wife. And he challenged him. He said, but I just love the way that he preaches. But he didn't take it to heart. He never dealt with it, never let it get down into his own heart. And this is not the first time that a prophet has gotten a personal tour of a royal prison. You read through the Bible and you see, well, let's name them, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hananiah the prophet. Yesterday, you got to go listen to the message if you haven't heard it. At the men's breakfast, Pastor Shaddy did a great job on talking about King Asa and Hananiah, who stood up and told him, you've done a foolish thing. He didn't like the voice of the prophet, so he locked him up in his prison. And you go on down into the New Testament, and it happens over and over again. Peter, James, John, Paul, all had prison time to shut them up. Read about it in Hebrews chapter 11. You look through church history, and there's a steady stream of first century pastors and leaders that are marched off to prison and then off to the gallows or other means of execution. But that was John. John could not stop speaking truth. He told Herod, you can't do that, quoting Leviticus 18 and 20, no doubt. He loved God. He loved his nation. And so he spoke truth. So I ask you, do you love God? Do you love your nation? Do you love the people that you know that need him? You got to speak truth to them. You have to loose your tongue. He was laboring for a revival, and the king was not beyond the truth. And so he spoke directly to him. The routine, if the prophet bugs you, lock him up. Cancel his channel. Log off. Be done with him. Well, the rest of this story reads very quickly, and it doesn't need a whole lot of comment. Verse 21 to verse 29 is the fallout. It says, then an opportune day came. An opportunity for who? What's her name? Herodias. An opportune came day when Herod on his birthday, an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, party time, high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, I guess you might assume that she is the daughter of Philip. Maybe it's the daughter of Herod, but more likely the daughter of Philip. So it's his stepdaughter. And when the daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And he also swore to her, I can see his hand raised up, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Which is just another way of saying, honey, anything you want, it's yours. You want a couple of e-bikes for you and your friends to ride around Jerusalem? Whatever you want, whatever you've been longing for, it's yours. And she said nothing immediately. Look at what happens. She goes out to talk to Mama. And here's what happens. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Without hesitation, at least in the text. The head of John the Baptist. What a sweet family this is, huh? Man, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, it says ask, but do you see a question mark at the end of that sentence? She says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I don't know. It's a party, right? It's a feast. And there's trays with bread and meat and all kinds of stuff. And maybe she reaches out after dinner and there's an empty meat platter. And she holds it up and says, I want John's head on this. Well, what kind of dad would give her that? And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter. That's the theater in this. And gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse, and they laid it in a tomb. Wow. During his prison term, John would have sent messengers to Jesus. We know that because it tells us in the other Gospels. And there was rumbling. There had to be rumbling. There had to be an idea, this could be the end for me. And it's almost as if John has a moment, this doesn't make sense. And so he sends a messenger to Jesus. And they find where Jesus is. And I just picture it. John is sitting in a prison cell, and he's... Wow, I know Jesus is the Messiah. There's no question. He's got to be the Messiah. But if he's the Messiah and the kingdom is coming, what am I doing here? Shouldn't I be out and about exalting Jesus? And so he says, ask him a question. Is he really the Christ or should we look for somebody else? Time's running out for John. And what does Jesus say? You can read it for yourself. But Jesus says this, just go back and tell John that the gospel's being preached. Go back and tell John that the sick are being healed. Go back and tell John demons are being cast out and lepers are being cleansed. He didn't tell him, just go back and tell John, hey, bolster up your faith, dude. Of course I'm the Christ. He says, just go tell him what you see. And that would have been enough for John just to say, oh, well, okay. Well, let's see what happens next. And it comes down to that. But he's dead and he's gone. The voice has been silenced. The loud mouth for Yahweh has spoken his last. And Jesus finds out about it. Look at verse 30. It says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And I believe the inference is they carried this word about John the Baptist, his cousin's death, at the hand of the executioners of Herod. And he said to them, come on, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. He says, let's get away and let's rest for a bit. So they get back in the boat. This boat put on some miles there on the sea, didn't it? And they go right back across up to the top of the Sea of Galilee. We know we'll pick them up later, but they're up there in Bethsaida and trying to get a little bit of rest, and they don't get much rest. But that's a story for another day. And let me close by asking you again. So do you want to serve the Lord? You want to serve the Lord. See, the call to salvation and the call to service are two very different calls. I think they're obviously related, but the call to salvation is a simple one. Jesus paid everything to save you. You don't need to contribute anything except that sincere faith in what Christ did for you. You call out to him. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And if you haven't done that yet, please do that this morning before you leave. But the call to service is a very different thing. That will cost you. That will cost me. It means a surrender of my carefully laid out plans for my life. And I put those in his hands. And I say, Lord, look this over and see if it's anything like your plan for my life. You know what? A lot of times it is. He'll use you right where you are, doing exactly what you're doing with a whole different perspective. But for some of you, it might mean moving to Asia. Or it might mean moving to Barstow. Or it might mean not moving at all. Who knows? But to serve him means that I'll do what he says and I'll go where he leads me. So whatever it is, Jesus paid the price for salvation, but I pay the price by his grace to make my life available to him for whatever he wants me to do. And let me tell you something, there is no greater investment of this one life that we all get to live than to live it for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And make a difference in this confused and broken world. I set aside my strategic life plan and discover that his is far, far better. And there's no greater way to live my life than to say, Jesus, my life is yours. And it might not be easy, but it will be wonderful. And at the end, you won't have any regrets that you gave it all to Jesus. Now, Jesus is recruiting servants today, not for the cafe and not just for the tech team and for the kids ministry. He's calling witnesses. He's calling those who are done with our will and ready to serve his will. And we all pray, Lord, do it again. We sang it, oh, Lord, do it again. Do it. But for God to do it again, he's got to do it again in me and in you. Where we say, Lord, take this and take me and use me for whatever you want to do. I read a quote the other day. See, we are all called to be a voice in this wilderness. Every one of us. And God used John to launch a revival. And listen, I think God wants to do it again to use you and me to launch a revival, to launch a movement in our generation, to this wayward generation. Our technology has not brought the golden age that we hoped for. And it's not the answer. It's what they say in military terms, it's boots on the ground, your boots and my boots, encountering this person and that person with no gimmicks in the way. And no tricks to play, just a heart of love for the broken people around us. Max Born, who was a German physicist and mathematician, is instrumental in developing quantum physics. He spoke into our distracted and our anxious generation. He said this back in 1968. He said, all attempts to adapt our ethical code to our situation in the technological age have failed. Our technology hasn't really improved the core of what life is all about, made some things easier. What we need is not another download of technology, but maybe a download of just simple theology and the call of God to take us from here into the world. So you want to serve the Lord? It starts with surrender. And maybe today is the day, this is the moment that you and I both do that. And then stepping into two-way conversations with people that only you can reach in your corner. And it starts with saying something like this: how's your day going? How have you been? And then stop talking and listen. And God will show you an opportunity and a door to pour in some compassion and to speak in some truth as you whisper, Lord, use me right here. And then maybe you say, can I be praying for you? Or maybe say, I will be praying for you. And maybe you say, can I pray for you right now before you leave my shop? Or before, you know, you go your way and I go my way? Before we go back to work after lunch and watch what God will do. Step beyond the fear, deeper into the faith, and work your field. Keep that sickle in hand and watch what God will do. You want to pray? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for grace and love that comes to us, pouring to us, Lord, like a torrent, like a river from Jesus. And again, Lord, we want to ask you to do it again. There's countless revivals, countless awakenings, Lord, down through the centuries. Some have caught the notice of the press, and many of them have gone without anybody knowing except that one person that was encountered. And so, Father, we say to you today, here we are, Lord. Here we are. We stretch our hands up to you right now, Father. We open our heart to you, and we make this a point of surrender. Lord, your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, do it again. We surrender to you. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you quickly before we go. If there's anybody here today that would say, I am ready to surrender all that I am to Jesus and live a life that makes a difference for his purposes. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I didn't ask everybody to close their eyes, so I don't think anybody's eyes are closed. But if that's you, raise your hand if you're one of those that said, I want to be that. I want to be that. I want that fearlessness, and I want that honesty. Well, Father God, you see our hands, and we're standing here, Lord, before you, asking you, Father, for that downpour of your Spirit and the awakening of our hearts and the awareness of the opportunities, Father. So, God, I just pray you would just do that sovereignly right now, Father. Every single soul that's reaching out to you, that you would just downpour the power of your Spirit upon us, Lord, and use us, Father, as your voice in this world that has such a deprivation of truth. And help us to be bold and kind, Father, and loving and fearless and honest in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. And the communion is going to be served over there where it always is. And there's going to be a prayer team up here. If you want somebody to just kind of burrow down further in prayer for you, they'll do that right now. So you can come as we're singing or wait till afterwards. But grace and peace to you. Let's ask him to do it again. Let's sing.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.